From Luke chapter 7 and verses 36 to 50. You'll find that on page 1036 in the church Bibles. So that's page 1036, Luke chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you."
"Tell me, teacher," he said.
"Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled."
"You have judged correctly," Jesus said.
Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Perfunctory is an unusual first word for a sermon, you might think. And if you're a visiting foreign student, you might well be thinking, "Oh boy, this is not looking good." But don't despair, it's downhill from here. Perfunctory is an adjective, and it means done merely for the sake of getting through a duty. So it means mechanical, going through the motions. To admit that this is a fair description of your whole life is not an easy thing to do. To admit that your whole life is in essence but a mechanical routine of working, eating, sleeping, watching The Simpsons. A life full of activity but a life empty deep down. To admit that takes a fair degree of honesty and courage. And many people who do recognize it then turn away in horror. And they plunge themselves into an even greater whirlwind of activity to try and fill the hollowness within. There is, however, a better way. The passage just read is a door, on the other side of which is life as it was meant to be lived. And maybe you've just drifted in here this evening, but to go out through this door would change your life in this world and in the next. However, many Christians, people who have already gone through that door, experience times when life slips back into a meaningless or seemingly endless cycle of increasingly empty routines. And on the surface, little may appear to have changed. You still go to church on Sundays, midweek, you read the Bible, you say your prayers, you try to be godly. But although the lights are on, nobody's at home. You're going through the motions. You're ticking the boxes. Well, if you detect in that even the faintest echo of your own experience, stay tuned. If such going through the motions in the Christian life, if that seems to you to be a tale from a different galaxy, it might be an idea to stay tuned anyway, put the solution in the file, and keep an eye on the rearview mirror. The solution to the perfunctory life, a life of just going through the motions, is presented to us in God's Word in the unassuming garb of this account of a dinner party in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. In fact, this week and next week, we've got two separate accounts of Jesus going out to dinner. And that is why in the term card, the title for both talks is Guess Who's Coming to Dinner. Incidentally, if you recognise in that the title of the 1967 film classic starring Catherine Hepburn and Sidney Poitier, if you do recognise that, you need to get out more. You're watching too much TV. Now, a dinner might not sound to be very promising subject matter, but both the film and these two incidents with Jesus are about a dinner with a difference. They're very awkward situations for different reasons. In Luke chapter 7, the scene is set for a relaxing little soiree. So in verse 36, we read, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. The host's nightmare begins with the appearance of what every party host fears, the gatecrasher. And not just any old gatecrasher. Verse 37, enter a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town, who had learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, which is probably a roundabout way of saying that she was a prostitute. These are trying times for a host when a prostitute crashes your dinner party. Well, maybe he was thinking, hopefully no one would notice. No such luck. End of verse 37, we read, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, poured perfume on them. I'm sure if a spade had been handy, the host would have happily dug himself a hole and buried himself. Embarrassed? Yes. And disgusted to boot. That your main guest should do nothing at all to resist such a display of emotional incontinence by such a social and moral leper. As far as the Pharisee was concerned, this was the equivalent of an upright Jew having been offered a ham sandwich in the synagogue and having replied, yum yum, where's the mustard? Host makes mental note to cross Jesus off future guest list. Verse 39. Guest addresses host. Verse 40. Verse 41 onwards, Jesus speaks up and he pours oil onto what is already quite a nice little fire. End result, host is tarred and feathered, prostitute honored and praised. Final score, host nil, prostitute 7. You see what I mean by an awkward situation? What it's got to do with us begins to come into focus when we see that this is part of a section presenting different responses to Jesus. Some good, some bad. Beginning with the centurion at the beginning of chapter 7. In this prostitute we find a model response to Jesus. Model response to Jesus. And it's at this point of challenge that this incident starts to enter our airspace. Now, there are two big points for us to grasp here. Two big points. And each can be distilled down to a simple four-letter word. So it's not too taxing. And to make each point more memorable, I thought it'd be helpful to produce two giant visual aids. And then I thought, nah. Why cover yourself in Pritstick when people are blessed with such vivid imaginations? And after all, this is St. Helens and not Blue Peter. So imagine, if you would, firstly, on my right, hanging from the roof, from the rafters, on wires, a ginormous inflatable red heart. There it is, just picture it, great big red heart. And across it, in foot-high white letters, our first four-letter word, love. Love. Because what we see in this account, firstly, is a great love for Jesus demonstrated. A great love for Jesus demonstrated. Now, that's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? So I'll divide it into two little bite-sized chunks for you. Two things about this love for Jesus. Firstly, it's great. And secondly, it's demonstrated. Okay, so let's take those in turn. First thing about this love for Jesus, it's great. What is it about this woman that leaps out at Jesus? It is her great love for him. Verse 47, Jesus says, she loved much. And in verses 41 to 42, love is the point of that story that Jesus tells about the moneylender and the debtors, which winds up with that question, which of them will love him more? Yes, this woman has faith in Christ, and she's commended for it in verse 50. Jesus says, your faith has saved you. But above all else, it is her love for Christ, which is held up to us here as a model, as an example. She loved much. Contrast the Pharisee, who, as the last two words of verse 47 say, loves little, if that. She loved much. A great love for Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Now there's a question. Do you love Jesus? Not, do you have faith in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? That's crucial, but this is a different question. The question here is, do you love Jesus? I don't know about you, but in some, 20 or so years of being a Christian, I don't think anyone's ever asked me that question. Bit bizarre, isn't it? Do you have faith in Jesus? I've been asked that plenty of times. But never, do you love Jesus? It's a bit odd, isn't it? It's a bit odd given how fundamental it is to a right response to Christ, according to the New Testament. It's a bit odd given that without it, the Christian life is reduced to cold duties, and it loses its very heartbeat. Do you love Jesus? Many of us, I guess, might feel on more comfortable terrain talking in terms of faith in Christ. But the New Testament won't let us get away with that. Remember Jesus' question to Peter 3 times, do you love me? Remember Peter's words in his first letter, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Remember Paul's challenge at the end of 1 Corinthians, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. It's fairly clear. Do you love Jesus? To the person who says, well, I identify more with the centurion who had great faith. He's a man's man. That's more my scene. Jesus would say, but do you love me? To the person who says, well, in the end, I was convinced by the evidence that Jesus is who he claims to be. Jesus would say, that's fine, but do you actually love me? The head is vital, isn't it, in biblical Christianity? The mind, the understanding. But the heart is no less vital. A headless Christianity, well, you could say it's just all fizz and froth, no substance to it. But a heartless Christianity is a dry old Weetabix. It's a loveless marriage, which just goes through the motions. A Christianity which leaves its head at the door, well, that's sub-Christian. But a Christianity which leaves its heart at the hat stand is not much cop either. We need both, don't we? We need head, we need heart. Easy to swing to one extreme or the other. It was a tendency which was observed and was challenged by the great Jonathan Edwards. That is the 18th century theologian, not the 20th century long jumper. in his extremely influential book, The Religious Affections. He penned it after a time of revival, which had been accompanied by an overemphasis on the heart, great excesses. And there was now an overreaction, which despised the things of the heart and championed the mind. And Edward saw the need for 100% of both, both head and heart. So the heart he pictures as being heat, and the head he pictures as being light. And he says the following. When there is heat without light, that's to say all heart, there can be nothing divine or heavenly in that heat. So on the other hand, where there is a kind of light without heart, i.e. all head, a head stored with notions and speculations, with a cold and unaffected heart, there can be nothing divine in that light. That knowledge is no true spiritual knowledge of divine things. First 50 pages are an absolute must. Do you love Jesus? How much do you love Jesus? Great love? Little love? Somewhere in between? On a scale of 0 to 10, 10 being our friend the prostitute, what would you give yourself? How does your love for Jesus measure up alongside other loves in life? Love for your friends, your spouse, work, football. A great love for Jesus demonstrated. So first thing about this love, it's great. Second thing about it is demonstrated. It's demonstrated by this woman in her service of Christ. Her love is expressed in her service of Christ. It's seen in action. From start to finish, this woman says, zippity-zip, not a single word. This is love in action, serving Christ. And did you notice the extravagance? No bare minimum, ticking the boxes, as Jesus himself points out in verse 44 onwards. You see, normal hospitality in that culture would have entailed giving your host some water for his feet, a kiss, and a bit of oil for the head. The last one being something to do, I think, with cracking skin in a hot climate. Simon the Pharisee, well, he doesn't do any of this. He just stands there like a stunned mullet. Whereas the woman, forget the basin of water. She gets down and she cleans his feet herself with her tears, and she uses her hair as a towel. Verse 44. Forget the kiss on the cheek. From the time I entered, she's not stopped kissing my feet, says Jesus. Verse 45. Forget the oil. She's splashing around her own Chanel No. 5 on his feet like there's no tomorrow. Verse 46. All this, and she wasn't even the host. It wasn't her job. This is love demonstrated. And it is demonstrated in service of Christ. Service which is extravagant, which goes the extra mile, which gives and forgets itself, for which nothing is too much. Are you active in serving Christ? Or do you just talk a good game? If there is plenty of activity, perhaps the question to ask is this service driven by love for Christ? Is our service driven by love for Christ? Perhaps one of the clues to look for is the extravagance, the going the extra mile. It's an unmistakable hallmark of service driven by love for Christ. Incidentally, I presume that the degree of emotional expression in tears and so on, I presume that might well vary from person to person, according to temperament, according to culture. But it is interesting, isn't it, that biblical Christianity is not a dry-eyed affair. This woman is in good company. A heart which overflows in tears on occasion. It's not a sure sign of spiritual immaturity or lack of self-control. Unless one would care to level that charge against the likes of David, the psalmist, and Peter, Paul, Jesus. But back to our question, is our service of Christ driven by love for him? Of course, the whole of life can and should be lived to serve Jesus, but it might just be helpful to reflect for a moment on some of the more formal service opportunities we've had in the past year. Maybe in RML, in DC, some practical helping in the church family, doing a summer camp. When you come a bit closer and you look at the car of service, who's in the driving seat? Is it love for Christ? Or is it a sense of duty? The expectation of others? Concern for reputation? Selfish ambition? Who's the driver? Do you see the smile of love for Christ over the steering wheel? Or do you see the grimace of one of these other ugly characters? Are you serving Christ out of love for him? Without this, the Christian life becomes like cycling uphill with two flat tires. Without this, you look in the mirror and you see staring back at you perfunctory Percy, a life of just going through the motions. So, a great love for Jesus demonstrated. Hope you can still see that massive inflatable heart hanging up there from the rafters. A great love for Jesus demonstrated. So, okay, love for Christ, you might say, is looking pretty important. Great love for Christ. But what do you do if you find that your love for Christ is on the little side? Even the very little side. Or just rather middle of the road. If there's not much of a fire going in the hearth, what can you do to get it blazing? I mean, is it just a question of you throw yourself into more activity, more service? If you're cycling uphill on flat tires, pedaling faster is not really getting to the root of the problem. Just leaves you even more weary. So what is the solution? Well, time for visual aid number two. Imagine on my left, hanging suspended from the rafters on wire, a gargantuan 40-foot high credit card statement. And across it is the word cancelled, printed in red diagonally. And then across the top, you've got another four-letter word, the word debt. Because what we also see here is a great debt by Jesus cancelled. A great debt by Jesus cancelled. Now that's a bit of a mouthful, so let's go for two more bite-sized chunks again. Two things about this debt, and if you can't work this out, cancel your subscription to Mensa. You're wasting your money. Two things about the debt, it's great, and it's cancelled. So firstly, it's great. Verse 41, Jesus tells a little tale of two men who owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, that's about a year and a half's labourer's wage, and the other 50, that's about 2 months' wage. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of them both. Now which of them will love him more? And Simon replies, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. It is an illustration. Very simple. The one with the bigger debt who loves more is clearly the prostitute. The real debt at stake here is not money, but it's sins. Verse 47, Jesus says, her many sins. Her many sins. This woman had run up a hefty bill of wrongdoing on her account with Jesus. That is to say, on her account with God. And she knew it. She recognized that the debt on her account was massive, was crippling, unrepayable. It was a great debt. The Pharisee, on the other hand, hadn't run up much of a debt. Or so he thought. The fact is, in the tale, neither of them could pay back the money. Both were bankrupt. His debt is only small in his own eyes. In the same way, earlier in Luke, Jesus talks of the Pharisees as the healthy who don't need a doctor, i.e., they think they're healthy. So the Pharisee's problem wasn't that he was too good and he had to go out and run up a bigger debt with God. His problem was he was out of touch with his spiritual finances. He must have been putting his statements straight in the bin without even reading them. The woman, on the other hand, she recognized a great debt on her account. And the great love for Jesus that she demonstrated, it flowed from that. How big is the debt of sin on your account with God? How big is the debt of sin on your account with God? In terms of deep down diagnosis, questions don't get much more illuminating than that one. It is difficult to overestimate how much hangs on the answer to that question, spiritually. How big is the debt of sin on your account with God? What would you say? So-so? Then your love for Jesus will be so-so. Forgiven little, loves little, verse 47. Average, I suppose, nothing special. Then your love for Jesus will be average, I suppose, nothing special. Great, crippling, unrepayable. This is Houston Control. We have main rocket ignition. Your love for Jesus is leaving the launch pad. It's that sort of connection, isn't it? So how great is the debt on your account? If at the moment a little debt on your account is at the root of a little love for Christ, it might be worth just redoing the sums and bearing some of the following points in mind. Don't know about you, but I find that I very quickly forget what I've done wrong. Do you ever get your monthly credit card statement and you go through it saying, "What? I don't remember that. No, this one wasn't mine, and I certainly wasn't there on that date, and there's no way I ate there. I think someone's stolen my card." Hold on. Now I think about it. We suffer from attacks of goldfish memory with our spiritual accounts as well, don't we? We can also forget that our debt with God covers our whole lifetime. Imagine getting a credit card statement for the total debt you've run up in your whole life. In your whole life. That is a lot of dosh. That is also a lot of sins. The idea that some people have of keeping short accounts with God has its drawbacks. In doing our sums, we also need to bear in mind that God is as concerned with what we fail to do as with what we do do. Omission is as serious as commission. When the standard is total love for God and for other people, the potential for omission is huge. What we could have done for God. The love that we could have shown to other people. We may forget as well that we tend to spot failures in other people much more readily than in ourselves. Their self-centeredness. It's much easier to see other people's bald patches, especially from up here. And I don't know about you, but when I mess up, say I've just been looking to my own interests, when I mess up, I find that a defense lawyer leaps up inside me, pleading mitigating circumstances and arguing my case. And after 30 years' practice, he's getting pretty good at it. Bear in mind as well that we tend to get so used to certain habitual sins and failings that after a while we scarcely even notice them. In the same way that you have people who just don't seem to notice the dirt on their specs. There's dust on there, there's oil, there's flies left over from cycle rides, and you name it, but you get used to it after a while. Although God doesn't. So with sins of pride and selfishness. Alternatively, we can get so weary of the same old recurring failings that we start to try to hide them away in a secret account. The envy, the lust, the lack of love. We become rogue traders, hoping that God won't notice. In doing our sums, we may also forget that each of us has inherited an estate with massive debts before we even begin our own little spending spree. And so we could go on and on. And we would still only know a fraction of the total debt. The fact is, although I find I quickly forget it, the fact is, if all my debts were printed out on statements, they couldn't just be put up on a notice board at the back of church. Even in regular size print, there'd be enough to wallpaper this entire building. And it is the same with all of us. When we don't see that, or when we lose sight of that, we need desperately to plead with God to open our eyes to it. How great is the debt of sin on your account with God? Your love for Christ will be proportionate. You might say, well, hang on, how does recognizing the scale of debt, how does that lead to love for Christ? Well, it doesn't in itself, but remember there were two things about the debt to Jesus. Firstly, it's great. Stop there and the fog of despair descends. But secondly, it is cancelled. It's cancelled. The woman recognized that Jesus had mercifully cancelled her debt, like the moneylender in the story. No wonder she loved him so much. Verse 47, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. Now, it's not saying that she was forgiven because she loved so much. That would make a nonsense of the tale about the debts. It was because of such a great debt, because it had been cancelled, that she loved him so much. It's that way round. The love was the fruit of the forgiveness. We can only presume that she heard Jesus on a previous occasion. She knew her debt had been cancelled. And so she came now with a perfume to express her love. She knew her debt was great. She also knew it had been cancelled. And the great debt by Jesus cancelled, credit card statement, led to the great love for Jesus demonstrated, the heart. It went that way. Do you know that your debt has been cancelled? That enormous debt that you couldn't pay back, has it been cancelled or not? Well, have you asked Jesus to do that? Has it been cancelled? If it has it actually sunk in what that means? Can you relate to the last words of John Newton, the slave trader, when he whispered, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Saviour." Imagine that your spiritual credit card statements were wallpapering a huge chamber like this. Just imagine that in your mind. And imagine across each one of them, stamped in red, the word cancelled. Imagine now the difference to your life if each day you came in and you walked around and you looked over them and you sat in the stillness and you just tried to take it in and you thanked Jesus. It's just you in there. How would you feel? Do you not feel that maybe some days there would be tears welling up, but that aside, what would life be like going out from that chamber every day? Imagine the love for Jesus, for having cancelled all that, and at such cost to himself. Imagine the life of service which would flow from it. If we don't love Christ much, could it be that we actually don't think that we've needed to be forgiven for very much? Could that be the case? Maybe we need to be on our own in that chamber in the quiet each day, a bit more than we are at the moment. And maybe we need to revisit it every day and pray for the Lord to open our eyes. Maybe it's a long time since you have actually stopped and gone in and sat down and thanked Jesus for cancelling such a great debt. Maybe you're someone who's living as if Christ had only paid off a lump sum and you're sort of busy trying to pay back the balance yourself through your service. As if your service at church, at camp, as if it was weekly repayments, installments. The debt is either cancelled in total by Christ, or it's not cancelled at all. It might be wise to go in and have a sit down. Maybe you're someone who's never had dealings with Christ before. Are you prepared to go into that place, that chamber, face up to what plasters the walls, your spiritual credit card statements, page after page? It's a scary thing to do that, because they're not cancelled. But if you go in and you sit down, you admit to Jesus this is your room, your debts, and you can't pay, ask him to have mercy on you. If you do that, a miracle will happen. When you get up and you go over to the walls, you'll notice that on each sheet, the word cancelled has appeared in red. And a new life will have begun and will continue beyond the grave. To love Jesus, to serve him, will no longer just be the experience of some woman in Luke chapter 7. Those who love Christ much are those who see that they have been forgiven much. Remember reading about a young Welsh guy called Howell Harris. And you could find the same principle in countless Christian biographies. But when I read it, I just could not connect with this guy's experience of burning love for Christ, his delight, his zeal in serving him. I felt a bit of a fraud as I read it. This guy was clearly onto something that I was missing out on. What on earth had got into him? And then I came across an account of his conversion, and it started to ring a few bells. As Whit Sunday approached, he fasted from Thursday morning till Saturday night, and he wrote, while on his knees, a list of all his known sins since the age of 4. At communion that Sunday, he writes, "Strength was given me to believe that I was receiving pardon on account of Christ's blood. I lost my burden. I went home leaping for joy. I knew that my sins were forgiven. Oh, blessed day! Would that I might remember it gratefully evermore." Well, judging by his life of great love for Christ, demonstrated in serving him, it seems that he did remember it. He did remember how great a debt had been cancelled. I wonder how he kept it up. Well, one of his biographers speaks of the secret place with his God to which Harris would daily retire. The secret place with his God to which Harris would daily retire. And if I were a betting man, I wouldn't mind having a wager about what was inside on the walls of that secret place. Well, let's pray. A few moments, first of all, for personal prayer and reflection. Lord Jesus Christ, please open our eyes to see the greatness of the debt that has been cancelled, that we might love you and serve you as we should. Amen.